Good evening. We will start in Matthew chapter 16, if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Matthew 16. While you do that, let me just say thank you very much for the invitation to be here. It's been very good to get to know many of you. I'm excited for you and for the evangelists that you have coming to be with you. I've been with Curtis Pope a few times, and I've never not been around him when I didn't learn something. So he's very smart, a godly man, and I think that he will be a blessing to you. There's a church, a congregation of God's people across the Twin Cities from me, in the St. Paul area. We're on the Minneapolis side. And that church always invites me to come do something in their summer program. And I always hate the title they give me. Whatever title it is, I hate it. And I work on the lesson, and it always turns out to be a much better title and lesson than I expected. So I think I better just stick with what they give me. The title of this lesson tonight comes from them. They asked me to speak on who is Jesus to you and what are you doing about it? And even though I was frustrated by that title, the more I thought about those two questions, they turned out to be really important questions. Who is Jesus to you? And what are you doing about it? Let me start with you the way I started with them. I told them that night, I don't care who Jesus is to you, and you ought not care who Jesus is to me. The question really should be, who is Jesus actually? We don't get to make him up. We don't get to have our own personal Jesus, like Depeche Mode said, for some of you that know that reference. Look at what Jesus did here in this familiar passage in Matthew 16, and you'll see why this is an important question. Matthew 16, verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about this familiar passage. Number one, it's a template text. And what I mean by that is you can use this discussion Jesus had as a template for any Bible question. Have you ever noticed that when somebody asks a question about God or about the Scriptures, there's always lots of answers? Some say this, some say this, some say this, and they're usually the wrong answers. But just like in this story, there is a right answer, and it is the one revealed not by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven. So we can use this text up against anything. But the question here at this moment was, who do people say that Jesus is? I think it's important that Matthew tells us this happened in the district of Caesarea Philippi. I never really thought much about that until I got to visit that area of the world. And we went to the ruins of that place. Now, Caesarea Philippi was built up against a cliff. And out of the bottom of that cliff comes a spring and a river that eventually makes its way to the Jordan. They told us that the water was ice cold, coming up deep from in the ground. I didn't believe them, so I got in, and I was the only fool to do that. It was very cold. But because water came out of that rock there, the ancient people built temples there. It was a place of life to them. So right now you can still see the ruins. You can look this up online. During the time of Jesus, there were temples to the god Zeus, to the god Pan, and about six or seven other gods were worshipped in Caesarea Philippi at this time. Now think about that multicultural worship center and Jesus saying this with that backdrop. Who do people say that I am? And Peter finally gets the answer right, and he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you." How would you answer the question, who is Jesus to you? Some of us, I think, we're very familiar with Jesus. We will rightly call him our Savior. We'll tell people that he founded the church that we belong to. We know him intimately, we believe. But I want to take you to a place in Luke chapter 4 where the people of this place would have been able to speak of Jesus much differently than you or I. They were more intimately connected with him. Before we read this here in Luke chapter 4, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions about Jesus. Does anybody here know how tall Jesus was? Do you know? They did. Nazareth people did. Do you know what color his eyes were? His hair. Do you know what it sounded like when he left? Like if you, could you recognize him if he was running across the field as a boy and you could tell by his gait or his pace? That's Jesus. Can you imagine growing up with him? I mean, I wish I knew all those answers, don't you? I love him so much that I wish that I could picture him and see what he must look like and to know what it sounded like when he cried. These women in the synagogue would have probably held him as a baby, you know. They knew him. But let's read a little bit and see who Jesus was to them. Let's start here in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, in this passage of scripture, again, familiar, Jesus goes home after he's been preaching around Galilee for a while, and he's doing very well out there. And word's probably gotten back to Nazareth about the sermons, about the healings, about everything that he's doing. And on this particular occasion, he goes in and they give him the scroll of Isaiah. And he finds the place where is our Isaiah 61. They didn't have chapters and verses back then. But he would have scrolled through until he found this section and he read it. And it sounds like he said some things about it. And then he sat down and the whole congregation was looking at him. Whispering. Did you hear what he said? That was amazing. What a sermon that was. But who was Jesus to them? Did you catch it there at the end of the reading that we had in verse 22? "Is this not Joseph's son?" I want you to see if you can picture this. Seth Goebel. Let me pick on him for a minute. I don't know if Seth's grown up here all of his life. Is that right? Is he? All right. So you all have seen Seth grow up. I want you to imagine a few years from now, Seth goes and begins to preach the gospel. And he starts making his way around Texas. And every time he does something, you get word back that he's just blowing it up. I mean, everywhere he goes, like the things he says, people are amazed at the sermons and the lessons he's giving. And he comes back home one day and he stands here in this pulpit. And he preaches a fantastic lesson. I mean, just knocks your socks off. He sits back down there, and everybody's looking at him. You might say, "Wow, that's Scott's boy, you know? That's Rachel's son." I want to ask you a question, though. Is there anything that that boy could do, could say, in the next few minutes after he preached? Is there anything he could say that would make you so angry that you would want to actually kill him? A few verses later, that's exactly what happens to Jesus at home. Look down at verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Jesus said something to his hometown people, his family, his friends. I mean, remember, this is real life with a boy who grew up among them, and he just blew them away. They were speaking well of him just a few verses before, and now they literally take him outside and try to throw him off a cliff. This is God's people, godly people. What could he possibly have said that would make them want to end his life? I want you to think about that. While we go to Isaiah chapter 61, and we consider what it was that Jesus preached that day, what he showed them in the scriptures, and maybe what was in their mind about some things. I'm going to suggest to you that something about their frustration with him probably had to do with this text. And what he says, we'll look at the end of the lesson there in Luke 4. But they knew this passage of scripture. They were not unfamiliar with this prophecy about not only the Messiah, but the Messiah's people. This is one of those places in the Old Testament that is about us as Christians. Even more than it's about the Messiah, it's about his people. And I think they were looking forward to this chapter. They were looking forward to what God was going to do with them. So let's read it and talk about it. Let me give you a quick outline of Isaiah 61. Verses 1 through 3 describe what the Messiah came to do for us. How he came to help us. Verses 4 through 11 describe what he came to do with us. Or through us. And notice the difference. He came to do something for us individually. But then he was going to use us and do something through us or with us in the world because of what he had done for us. Or in other words, verses 1 through 3 is who is Jesus to you? And verses 4 through 11 should be, what are you doing about it? So let's read 1 through 3. And as I read this, I want you to try to figure out who Jesus is to you from these three verses of Scripture. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So, they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, I want you to see in this text that Isaiah prophesied of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. He would preach. He would bind up. He would proclaim. But did you notice that these verses also are about the subject of his work, us? So let's start with the first one. When Isaiah said that he was going to bring good news to the afflicted, or preach the gospel to the poor. That word poor means something like afflicted. It's not just talking about money. It's talking about your life. Is that who Jesus is to you? Is he the good news bringer to your affliction? I have a feeling that's probably some of you. You were born into a family, and it seemed like every single thing you saw was just difficult. Abuse, unkindness, broken homes, broken hearts, all kinds of things that happened, and it seemed like every time you thought you were about to get ahead, it didn't happen. Life didn't turn out the way you thought. In all those years of feeling empty or poverty-stricken or afflicted, you finally heard Jesus. And what you would say to people is, I'll tell you who Jesus is to me. He is the good news bringer to my affliction. Is that who he is? Let me tell you who he is to me. It's the second one in the list. When the Bible says that he came to bind up the brokenhearted, how many of you have had a broken heart in your life? Some of you? Probably all of you. I don't want you to just think of a broken heart in terms of you were in love with somebody and they weren't in love with you. That's not really even the worst kind of broken heart sometimes. I remember my first one. Let me tell you about it. I was 8 years old. I had a best friend named Chris Thompson. And Chris and I were always together. And he knocked his two front teeth out when he was a little kid, and I never saw him with front teeth. Like, I don't know. He was gangly and awkward, but he was just my best friend. One day, Chris told me that his dad was being moved from Southern California to somewhere in Texas. And we just knew we were never going to see each other again. Our parents weren't friends. It was before we had computers in our house, and we didn't have cell phones. And so we just had to say goodbye. That last day, when we walked home from school, we stood at the corner where I would turn right and he'd go on. And there were two boys saying goodbye forever. Have a good life. You too, buddy. And I remember when I turned around, I started to walk faster, and pretty soon I was running. Couldn't see very well because tears were filling my eyes. And I came in through the front door, and my mom was standing there. And she looked at me and she said, "Ah, honey, you have a broken heart." And I remember thinking, I don't ever want another one of those. But do you know what my best idea was? Just don't attach my heart to anything else, you know. I was learning pretty young that broken hearts happen because we love something, somebody, and this stupid world pulls them away, something breaks, and your heart just gets torn to shreds. So build walls around it, you know, make it difficult for anybody to get too close. Then I won't have one of those again. But my mom wouldn't let me do that. She told me that there was a God, a Savior, who could put that heart back together and teach it to love everybody, no matter how many times it broke. God could fix it. You know why that was so important to me? 2 years later, when I was 10 years old, that mother who was my comfort, she died. She was 42. Got cancer and she was gone. And if I thought I had a broken heart before, I didn't know what that meant. But I knew because of what she taught me who Jesus had to be to me. Do you know who Jesus is to me? He is the tailor of my heart. If you could see it, he stitched it up hundreds of times. And if you ask me what I'm doing about it, every day I see people with broken hearts. Every day. And they're looking for all kinds of ways to fix it. But I know who can do it. Is that who Jesus is to you? What about the next one in the list? He came to proclaim liberty to captives. And that didn't mean he was going to come into Israel and unlock all the jail cells and let all the prisoners free. It didn't mean he was going to kick the Romans out so they wouldn't occupy the land anymore. You know what that means. You know that that meant there were going to be people who were captive to sin. They could not get loose of what the devil had a grip on them about. Is this who Jesus is to you? You were always angry. It didn't matter why or what. You just couldn't get your anger under control. You would speak ill of people. You would lash out. And then finally you met the Lord and he taught you a different way. And you are now a gentleman or a gentlewoman. You have a different spirit about you. Is that who Jesus is to you? I don't have time to go through everything on this list, but there's a whole bunch of not this but this, once this but this. You used to be mourning, but now you're singing praises. You used to be fainting and falling down, now you walk on the wind. Who is Jesus to you? Now you may already see where this is going, but do you know what the problem was in Nazareth? They were so familiar with him. But they were never going to let him be their physician. They could say, that's Joseph's son. We know him. We're in control of that. But they were never going to allow him to do the work that he came to do. Because of that, they were never going to get to be used by God for the second half of this prophecy. In fact, look at the end of verse 3. The end of verse 3 says something about Christians that's one of my favorite pictures, one of my favorite metaphors for Christians. At the end of verse 3 it says, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. You ever thought about that metaphor? God said through Isaiah that we Christians, those that the Messiah would help, would be oaks of righteousness planted by God to bring Him glory. Why oaks? Your version might say terebinths. It might just say trees. But I really like the picture of an oak tree. You guys have some good oak trees around here, don't you? I've seen them. What do you think of oak trees? What do you think of them? They are strong, aren't they? I mean, we build things out of them because they're solid. But can I be really honest about oak trees? I think they're ugly. I mean, they're about the scariest looking tree when the sun goes down. I mean, just think about the picture of it. There it stands in all its grandeur, but it's twisted up like the wind and the years have just put that thing through it. But there it stands, rooted and strong. Why would God use a picture like that for us? Oh, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? We're all battered. We're all broken. We're all messed up. We've all been captive and we've all been sad and we've all been brokenhearted, but Jesus got His hands on us. And He didn't erase every scar. He put us on display for the world to see what He could do. Who is Jesus to you? Let's look at the second half of this prophecy. Look at what God was going to do with these people starting in verse 4. Verse 4. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Let me ask you a question about verse 4. Look back at verse 4. If you could choose a profession, a job, to describe the work of verse 4, what profession would you choose? Look at it for a moment. Construction worker, would that work? Or maybe more specifically, like one of those FEMA workers. You know, when down there in the Gulf, over there, like just where is that over there on the coast that just got flooded? Beaumont, is that it? Houston, Beaumont. When the storm comes through there and everything's devastated, you ever seen those workers come in behind? They begin to clean it up. Repair the ruined cities. Put bricks back on bricks to put it back together. Do you see what Isaiah just prophesied? He essentially said, Jesus is going to come and He's going to fix you up and then He's going to turn you loose. And He's going to expect you to put the world back together. This is not talking about returning from Babylonian captivity. It's not one city. It's not one generation. It's many generations. It's many cities. You're going to find out by the end of this chapter, it's global. It's every nation. God wanted us to be changing the world and building the world the way He wanted. I don't know if that excites you. But folks, until we get a sense that that's what we're doing in the world every day, then we don't know who Jesus is to us. And we don't know what we're doing about it. Because everywhere around us, if God could show us the spiritual condition of this place? You know there would be people bleeding out on streets. You know there would be brokenhearted folks and people in captivity. And you've got the answer. I've got the answer, if indeed Jesus has become this to me. Skip down to about verse 6. Look at the prediction of verse 6. Isaiah said that we would be called priests and ministers of God. You don't think that captured the Jewish attention? Was being a priest under the Old Covenant, was that a privilege, do you think? Of course it was. You got to be in the presence of God, serving God on behalf of men, serving men on behalf of God. I mean, that was the privileged position, but nobody could just be a priest. You had to be born in the right family. You had to come from the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. But here's what Isaiah predicted. There's going to be a whole bunch of priests, a whole bunch of ministers. Well, where are they going to come from? Verses 1 through 3. From the ash heap of humanity. God's going to take all these folks that were broken and say, now, you get to be the holy ones. You get to serve. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah 61. We'll go ahead and read 8. I don't want to skip that. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will be I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. You ever had this happen to you? Somebody at work, somebody in your family or in your neighborhood comes up to you and says, hey, I just want to tell you, I've known a lot of people over the years that call themselves Christians. But there's something different about you. Like, you seem to be, like, you really mean it. I hope that's happened to you. Because here's the truth. You can't hide somebody who's really changed. You can't hide somebody who gives God everything, like verse 8 says, in the burnt offering. They're all in. They're like Romans 12, 1 through 2. They've given themselves a living sacrifice. Their mind is turned over to God. They're all in, and they praise God all the time for what God's done for them. You can't hide people like that. They are recognized in the world. That was by God's design. Keep reading in verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Now, you can't read verse 10 without hearing New Testament language, can you? Brides and bridegrooms, garments of salvation. Our salvation has come because of what God has done. We're joyful about it. But I want you to see verse 11. The prediction of Isaiah and what God was going to do with the world because of us. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. When I moved to Minnesota 14 years ago, I'd come from Southern California, and we didn't have seasons there. It was always the same. Now that I'm in Minnesota, God does this weird thing to planet Earth. Like, right about now, it's dead. Everything died. He's going to cover it with, like, the white blanket of death. We call that snow. But, like, 6 months from now, it'll be springtime. Like, and I had never seen springtime. When, like, the Earth, like, is described here, just explodes with life. Gardens just spring up. Isaiah said that's what God was going to do with the world because of us. That we would be the ones who would make this happen. But I want you to notice the two words in verse 11 that said God was going to cause to spring up. Notice this. At the end of the verse it says, God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before the nations. Those two words are important. Sometimes I'll visit churches and I'll recognize very quickly that they are righteous. They've got the right doctrine. They're righteous people. They live their lives well and godly. They are righteous. But as I get to know that church a little bit more, I realize they don't do a lot of praising God outside of their four walls. They don't talk about Him much. They're just righteous. Let me tell you about a different kind of church. I've been at churches where the people are really good at talking about God all the time. God is great. God is good. Look at their social media. They're always talking about God. But you get to know them a little bit better, and they actually aren't living their lives the way they should. Their doctrine's not right. Their life's not right. Now, we're more familiar with the second failure. People who profess to know God, who talk about God, but they don't live righteous lives. What does the Bible call that? Hypocrisy. And because of that, the name of God is blasphemed. So don't be a hypocrite. Let me tell you, though, what I think your problem might be. And I'm saying that because it was my problem growing up. I always wanted to live my life right. I did. I tried hard. Before I became a preacher, I worked at a capital money management firm, Nicholas Applegate, in downtown San Diego. I was determined, as an 18-year-old kid going into that place, that I was going to show the light of God everywhere. I was going to live right, go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, do everything Jesus said. And I did. I lived a good life in front of these folks. After a while, I decided that wasn't going to be my life, so I was going to leave to go preach. Word got around the office. People started saying all kinds of crazy stuff to me about it. But I think God did this to me on purpose. It was the last day I was there. I was standing in the elevator. And a guy named Craig was on the elevator with me. Big shot in the company, young guy, rich. He said, "Andy, hey, I hear you're going to leave and become a preacher." And I kind of straightened up. "That's right." And he said this to me, "Man, I always knew you were a really good guy, but I never knew you were a Christian." And when Craig got off the elevator, I started to cry. You see, what I had done is I had lived a righteous life without praise. I didn't give God credit. Maybe because I was afraid I'd sound like a denominational person, you know? Or maybe if I talked too much about God, they would think I was trying to act religious. But you know, Jesus said something in the Sermon on the Mount that really mattered. He said, "Do your good deeds before men in such a way that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." I did not do the "in such a way" part. I did my good deeds before men, but they didn't know that it was because of God. They thought it was because Andy Cantrell was such a good guy. Could I point out to you that I was no better than the hypocrite? Righteousness without praise is self-promotion. Praise without righteousness is hypocrisy. And God never gets His work done that way, ever. Who is Jesus to you? And what are you doing about it? Turn back to Luke 4 and let's finish this lesson. I'd like to suggest to you that those people in Nazareth, they knew what Isaiah 61 said. I believe what they were excited about wasn't even so much the first three verses. Maybe it was that they knew they needed help in their life, or maybe they didn't. But I'll tell you what was exciting was the rest of that chapter, that God was going to change the world with them. They were going to be the world rebuilders. They were going to be recognized in the world. They were going to spring up in all nations and cause growth. What an exciting thing. So what did Jesus say to them? Verse 23. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And," he said, "truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And then they want to kill him. What did he say? He looked at his friends. He looked at his family. And he said something like this. I know you think you know me. I know that I'm something to you. But you're not going to let me fix you. You're going to eventually say, hey, physician, come back and heal us. But you're not going to let me do it now. Then he pointed something out in the scriptures. Sometimes people don't like to be shown something in the scriptures they've never noticed. He showed them two things. Elijah. Do you think there were widows in Israel in the days of Elijah? What do you think? Of course there were. But you'll never read in that story him taking care of any widows in Israel. He only healed a foreigner, or he only helped a foreigner. Elisha? Do you think there were lepers in Israel? Of course there were. But you'll never read a story of Elisha helping a leper in Israel. The only one he helped was a foreigner from the north. By the way, you put this verse with the story of Naaman, it's so beautiful. Do you remember who told Naaman that there was a prophet in Israel that could heal him? Do you remember who told him? A little girl, a slave girl who'd been stolen from Israel. And that little girl said, if only my master was in Israel, there's a prophet who could heal his leprosy. Do you know what Jesus just told us? That little girl never even saw him do it. It had never been done. She just knew it could be. What does this have to do with us? By the way, nobody gets out of this lesson alive. Did I tell you that at the beginning? When I moved to Minnesota a number of years ago, that church wanted to grow. They wanted to get to work. They wanted to be busy. So we did. People became Christians from very difficult places, dark places. But man, they caught fire because they knew who Jesus was to them. And they'd invite people and they'd have Bible studies. And there were a couple of people, not many, but there were a couple of people in Minnesota that folded their arms and they said something like this. What's going on around here? How come I'm not getting to do any Bible studies? Who are all these people? Some of those people have been sitting on the pews for 40 years. They could answer every Bible question. In fact, the new Christians were embarrassed because when I'd ask a question in Bible class, they couldn't answer the question about where Jesus had been, where Jesus was from, what Jesus had quoted here or there. But that person could for sure. But I'll tell you something about them. They didn't know who Jesus was to them. They were still as angry as they'd ever been. They hadn't let him into their heart to change them. So who were they ever going to tell? Someday. Somebody's going to walk through those doors. They're not going to look like you. They're going to make you uncomfortable. They're going to be a mess. But if Jesus gets a hold of them and sets them free and changes their heart, don't be surprised if they change the world around you. And if that day comes, join them. Or maybe don't wait. Who is Jesus to you? And what are you doing about it? This week, tomorrow, what story will you tell? I hope this is helpful to you. It's a hard lesson for me. Don't let me fool you. I see people with hearts broken every day, but I don't always talk to them because I'm a coward. I have better things to do sometimes. Not really, but I think I do. I need to do better with this. And I hope you'll join me. If you need prayer tonight or you need to make confession, or you'd like to become a Christian, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing together. No.